This morning, we're starting a new kind of mini-series. It's just going to be, there's 5 weeks of it, but it's going to be interspersed with a couple of different services. The first one next week when the action team are here, and then a couple of weeks after that, there's a different service as well taking place. And so it will be kind of over the next 7 weeks or so that we'll do this, but there's going to be 5 weeks altogether. We're going to look at 6 chapters during those 5 weeks. This week, we are looking at Daniel chapter 1. The week after that, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 and 4 together, and then it'll be 3, 5 and 6. That's how it's going to work. I'll remind you of that at the end again, that we're going to do 2 to 4. So we're going to look at the first 6 chapters of Daniel. This may sound very familiar to some of you. You may have looked at this before and had teaching on it. I'm sure you'll have had teaching on it before in this church and no doubt from elsewhere. I want to concentrate during this time on Daniel's training in Babylon, and in particular, these first 6 chapters are known as the court narratives. Now, the book of Daniel is it's partly historical stories and it's partly apocalyptic material, kind of speaking about the end times and the future. And as such, it's quite mysterious at times as well. It's kind of similar to the books of Ezekiel and Revelation. Anyone had a go at reading through Revelation? Interesting book, isn't it? And not easy to get your head around. It's quite complex. But our focus for this series is on more the historical and the social and the practical aspect of the book. It was written about, it's set kind of about 500 to 600 years before Jesus came. So that gives you context in terms of where it fits in history. And what I want to do in this series is quite simple, really. I want to look at the similarity between Judah in its exile experience, because Judah was taken out their own land and ended up in Babylonian culture. I want to look at the similarity of that with the church, the Christian church, effectively in a similar situation today in this world. Is there similarities that can be drawn there in terms of the exile experience of Judah in a foreign land and the Christian church being in a foreign land, so to speak, today? It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And the Bible talks about us being in the world, but not of the world. It talks about us being kind of resident aliens in this land, if you like, because this isn't the kingdom that we belong to ultimately. It's the higher kingdom of God. And we're here for a time, but part of something much bigger. And so are there similar experiences that we can learn between the two? So that's what we're going to look at, starting today, and then we'll be looking at it over these other 4 sessions that we're going to have together as well. And the way I'm going to do it today is a little bit different, in that I'm going to get Ali Tompkins to do the... Ali's agreed to read today. It's her first time reading at the front here in this church, so and I'm getting her to do it differently, which doesn't seem fair, really. But she's going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to look at that bit, and then she's going to read 4 or 5 more verses, and we're going to look at that bit and go through the passage like that. We're going to go through the whole of Daniel chapter 1. So please, can you give a warm welcome to Ali Tompkins?
Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God.
Now, when this happened, when the people of Judah were taken away, they were really shocked and surprised. And they had to kind of rethink to change their minds about the way God worked. Up until this point, they thought God would continually protect them until the Messiah came, because the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. And they thought that it would be okay. They were all right in Israel. They had in Jerusalem, they had the temple. Everything was okay. And it was all going to be all right. And then the Messiah would come and give them all the other kingdoms as well. He'd overthrow all the Romans and everybody else. And that was what was going to happen ultimately. And then they got invaded. And then all the people were taken captive. And the king had been taken captive. And Jerusalem and the temple of their God, had been left in ruins. The treasures that were in the temple that belonged to their God had been taken away. And they were taken into Babylon and they were put in the temple of the Babylonian gods. They didn't understand why God was allowing this. And they had to start to think and re-examine the theology and thinking on the whole thing. Why do you think it had happened? Why do you think God had allowed that to happen to them? They were surprised. Why would it be? Because they become complacent? I think that's probably part of it, yes, absolutely. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's it. I think they'd continue to sin and not keep their part of the covenant that has been made with God. They'd become complacent with the things of God, with following his ways. They'd been sinning. They'd been, it's okay. God doesn't mind. Everything's going to be all right. And they'd just got on with life as they wanted and not continue to follow God's ways. And God had said, hold on a minute, this isn't right. And so he's allowed this invasion. Now that's biblical theology. They didn't get that at the time. But this is what was happening in this situation. And now they had to come to terms with it all, that they'd been scattered because they'd broken their part of the covenant. Let's read the next bit of the passage. Thank you, Ollie.
Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court official, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego.
Thank you. Now, of course, we're in the situation we're in because of sin today, because of the fall, and because of sin. This next section I've entitled Living in an Alien Culture. Now, it's interesting that the armies in Daniel's day, they had a very interesting strategy that they used. Lots of armies did around that time, a bit different. Sometimes you still see it today when armies invade with modern warfare, but generally it was something that was used much more in the past. The war strategy they used, they had a long-term plan. It wasn't just to come in and invade and then leave again. What they would do is, they would, first of all, they would seek to undermine the country, the nation's gods. They would seek to show that their gods didn't work and that the invading army's gods were greater and better. They were more powerful. Because that would make them think, oh, our God doesn't work. Our God doesn't protect us. Our God isn't the greatest. This other God is. And so they'd take their gods and they would put them in their temple. And it makes a point. It makes the point that this invading army's gods are greater and better. The second thing that they looked to do was they looked to weaken the leaders' resolve in those countries that they'd invaded. So the thing is, with taking foreign leaders, people who were in charge, kings, lords, all that kind of thing, the people who were high up in the court, as they take them, they would want their position back again, wouldn't they? They would want the riches and so on. They don't want to. So they would be looking to get the people to rebel so they could get back to their land again. Because it was far better for them there, and they're the kind of leaders that would be the ones that would motivate the people to do that. However, if the invading army took some of those people and said, hey, you can have an even better life here with us than you had before. We're going to treat you really well. We're going to give you all the royalties you had before. We're going to give you all the things you had before. We'll give you the royal food. We'll give you the robes. We'll give you high positions. You can rule in this kingdom, which is even greater now because it not only rules your kingdom, but it rules all of these kingdoms as well that we already had. And you can have a high position within these kingdoms. So they try to assimilate the people that they've invaded into leadership positions within their own cultures, within their own rule, so it weakens their resolve. Because if you've got it all comfortable, if you've got all the nice things that you had before and maybe even more, why would you rebel? Why would you go to the trouble of trying to revolt against all that, knowing that you could have your head chopped off or something, and you were okay anyway? Do you get that? So this was a great war strategy, and that's what was going on here, and it went on in others. Remember the story of Joseph last week? It's a similar kind of thing. That's why they would do this, to give them these positions, so they wouldn't rebel against, they would weaken the resolve of leaders as they integrate them into their government, so to speak. And if they thought their God didn't work and they were doing all right without him, why bother? The ultimate aim was to get these foreign people to be assimilate really fully into their culture, into their language, into their rituals, into their literature. So they got them to read the material from that country. They got them to learn the language of that country. They even changed their names to Babylonian names, which is what happened here as well. So Daniel's name, the end of Daniel, the L means God, and Belteshazzar, that his name was changed to, means the Bel was the foreign god. So they changed his name from his god to the foreign god, the god of that land. Further assimilation into the culture. And they were becoming more and more part of that. They were learning the ways of those people. And that's why it took 3 years in training that it talks about here. It's interesting, the Bible continues to use Daniel's name quite often afterwards. It refers to him as Belteshazzar a little bit in some of the chapters following, but in most of the book of Daniel, it continues to refer to him as Daniel. It doesn't continue to refer to the old names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It uses a new name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the rest of the passage, for most of the rest of the passages in Daniel. Not all of them, but mostly. Why is that? Well, the interesting thing about Daniel's name is what Daniel actually means. It means judgment of God. And what was happening here in this whole book, in this story, is the judgment of God on his people. And ultimately also there's the judgment of God on the Babylonian people. The whole book is about the judgments of God. The right judgments of God, the righteousness of God. Now, many people simply began to conform to the culture. They cast in their old faith for the Babylonian ways and followed the Babylonian gods and things. It was an easier life. But some tried to adapt to the prevailing culture without compromising their distinctive faith in their God. And that's what we see here, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego seeking to do. Jeremiah 29 says, I'll just read you this passage. This is about this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God was saying, don't rebel against it and fight against it. Be part of that, prosper within it. But what God also says is, but don't lose sight of who your God really is and your distinctive faith. And that is the challenge. That is the challenge to the church today, and that we're going to continue to talk about as we continue in this passage. Thanks, Ali.
But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds.
Thank you. It's interesting that Daniel accepts quite a lot of this alien culture. He accepts the position that he's been given within it. He doesn't say, no, I don't want any part of your government. I don't want any part of officialdom here. I resent the fact that we've been taken into captivity and I'm rebelling against it. Instead, he goes along with it. We even see at one point in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it's interesting that at that point, the king actually comes and bows down before Daniel and says how great his God is and so on. And he offers incense to him and so on. And it doesn't say that Daniel said, no, no, don't do that or anything like that, because that was the culture and the way that they did things. The king is acknowledging his God is greatest, but Daniel doesn't make a big deal about that at the time. It's interesting that Daniel becomes the chief magician later on in chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 9. Let's just read that bit, verse 8 and 9. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So he called him Belteshazzar. He didn't rebel against the name. He accepted that. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. So he didn't rebel against, no, I don't want to be chief of the magicians. I don't want any of that magic stuff. He didn't rebel against any of that. He didn't rebel against the name. He accepted certain things within that culture. But using discernment and understanding the teaching that he'd been given from God's word, from the scriptures, he decides to draw the line at royal food. What is that about? Why draw the line at the royal food? Now, I don't think this is a mandate for vegetarians. What do you think it is? Why did he draw the line at that one? Give me some answers. So one explanation is because the food was offered to their idols. So it was a common practice that food, particularly the meats and things like that, could be offered to the gods before they were eaten by the people. You know, like we might give thanks before grace. Well, they would give thanks to their god for the food. It was a sacrifice given to them. They would say, to their gods, they would put it in the temple, in the place, wherever, anyway. I don't know where they exactly put it, but they put it somewhere for the gods. And the idea was that if the gods wanted to eat it, they could do. It was yours first, God. But then if he left it, which he did, they were allowed to eat it. But they'd done the right thing because they'd offered it to their god first. And so because it had been offered to idols, that Daniel refused to eat it because it had been offered to their gods. That's one explanation. It might not be true, though, that that is the reason, because later on we do see Daniel eating meat. And so it's unlikely they would have made the stance then and then changed his mind later. Any other explanations? Yes? Was it a type of fasting? Could be. I haven't heard that one before. It may have been that it was a type of fasting. But I'm not aware that that's the case in this case, but could be, because we don't really know 100%. Any other explanations? Yes?
Was it to show that God was looking after them?
Okay, was it to show that God was looking after them? I think that that is probably the reason for this, yes. Other explanations that have been given are the food wasn't kosher, because remember the Jews had kosher food. It had to be killed in a certain way, in a humane way. And so they didn't know the food was kosher. This meat was kosher. It might not have been, and therefore they wouldn't eat it. But probably overriding all these things is this idea that Daniel wanted to show, if they ended up eating all this royal food and they were really clever and good at what they did, people might say, well, it's only because you had all the best food and the best drink and all that kind of thing. But if they didn't have that and they still stood out above all the others that did have all this food, which remember the guards and the chief didn't think that they would, the chief officer didn't think they would be able to do that, that they'd be scrawny and not very good and not as quick to think and so on. It would prove that their God was behind this. And so most commentators believe on these passages that that is the reason. It's because God wanted, they wanted to show that it was God behind what happened next. But Daniel drew the line there. I think we need both the scriptures, both the Bible and the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding to know where to draw the line. And we may well draw the line at different places, at different time in history, or even in different denominations sometimes. Where do we draw the line on what is acceptable and what is not? Anyone remember Pokemon? Harry Potter? Anyone remember the outcry in the church and the dilemma that parents had at the time with whether they let their children play with Pokemon and watch Harry Potter? Anyone remember that? Do they have that same dilemma today with Harry Potter? It kind of got watered down a lot, and in the end, everyone just accepted it. Not everyone, but most people did. Even though it was an outcry at the time. I was having a game of cards with someone the other day, and they said, oh, we wouldn't have been allowed to play playing cards with the minister. You know, a pack of playing cards. We wouldn't have been allowed to do that in the past. Do you remember that? I was looking in the Bible for where it said, thou shalt not play cards, but I didn't see it. But it was to do with gambling because it was associated with a gambling game, same as backgammon was associated with gambling. It was a no-no. I was told when I was younger, you shouldn't go to cinema because it's dark. I think it was something to do with the back row as well. But Sunday sport. Remember Chariots of Fire? The stand that he made, and the whole church throughout the land was with him. What's his name? What was his name he ran the films about? Oh, Eric Liddell, that's it, yeah. Yeah, the whole church was with him. Yeah, what a stand he's made for that. And nowadays, what would he make of it today? Interesting, isn't it? How there's different things at different times. So which things change with time and which are timeless? Where do we draw the line? Look at this. I got this from a church. All Saints Church private lottery in aid of the church boiler replacement fund. And this is the end of our second year with the All Saints Lottery, and you'll be pleased to hear that we've raised £2,148 to date. The church boiler is still holding out, and it goes on about that. It says, this year we saw 88 members joining in with the lottery, down slightly on last year. And basically the idea is that you pay £1 a month. Everyone can pay £1 a month in the church, and they collect the money in, and then every month they give out £15 for first prize and £5 for second prize if your number comes up. And it was raising money for the church boiler. Shall we do a lottery? Interesting, isn't it? How things change and how some things are acceptable. I would say, you know, it's good that we accept more trivial issues. I think we've got to be careful we don't become legalistic and pharisaical. Jesus really hated that, didn't he? You know? And the smaller issues, you know, what clothes we wear. Some people might have objected in the past, maybe even still do, to what I am wearing as clothes as a minister at the front of church. I always say, you know, it's actually... I always say it's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? We teach the children, it's not what's on the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside. But whether we have two services on a Sunday or even three services on a Sunday, an outcry if we don't have three and then two and so on and so forth, these kind of issues. I think the important thing is, we've got to hold light some of these things and not get wound up about them and legalistic about them. But then there are other issues that I believe are gospel issues. That's foundational. The gospel is foundational. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. That's foundational. That doesn't change with time just because lots of other religions are being accepted in the land and everything's okay now. Everyone's entitled to their own views and opinions and all roads lead to God. Let's have multi-faith worship services and it's all okay. I'm sorry. I can't go with that. My line's drawn. With some of the moral issues. Anyone remember the whole True Love Waits campaign? You know what I'm talking about with True Love Waits? That was where a whole load of young people, I think it started in America, it flowed around the world, where people said, we're not going to have sex until we get married. Young people, this was, signing up to that. We're not going to have sex until we get married. And we're going to put that down. We're making this commitment. We're drawing the line there. We're going to keep sex within marriage because we believe that's what the Bible teaches and God wants. I think... there's another quote here, I'll just read you. This is from Charles Swindoll. He says, our challenge is to stay up with the time, to serve our generation, yet in no way alter the truths of his word. Styles and methods change and must be kept up to date. But truth, it is timeless, not subject to change. We are to be willing to leave the familiar without disturbing the essentials. To minister effectively, the church must wake up to what changes and what doesn't. The church that sits around frowning at the future, doing little more than polishing yesterday's apples, will become a church lacking in relevance and excitement. At the same time, the church that softens its stand theologically and alters scripture to fit the future style will lose its power. The importance of making a decision is clear. And I love this word at verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel made that commitment, a bit like these young people with the tool of weights. I made that commitment as a young man as well. In fact, Sandra and me did separately before we met together. And then when we said we're not going to have sex before we get married. And we didn't, even though at the time, lots of other people did. But we drew our line. Challenge for the church today is where to draw the line on different things and where not to. We're part of the world, we're in the world, we accept something of the culture of the world, but it doesn't mean to say we have to accept it wholesale, and there are some things where we need to draw the line. Let's carry on with our reading. We're near the end now. Thank you.
At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom.
Thanks, Ali. So Daniel's faith, here's the thing. Daniel's faith stood out because of the exile that he was in. And ours can, as society becomes more atheistic, more humanistic, which it is doing. As society does that, the church has a choice. Does it go along with all of that so that it fits in and is more acceptable to the world all the time? Or does it keep its distinctive and stand clear even though that may be different? Does it risk persecution? Does it risk persecution in order to stand true to the foundations of our faith? And would that be a bad thing anyway? Might it be better as it can stand out brighter? Should we argue and shout to the unbelieving world? This is another issue. Should we argue and shout to the unbelieving world to follow our morals and values, or simply resolve to live by such values ourselves and prove God's way is best by doing so? Let me read you something else. The New Testament does not make an appeal for good behavior to anyone but to Christian people. The New Testament isn't interested as such in morality of the world. It tells us quite plainly that you can expect nothing from the world but sin, and that in its fallen condition, it's incapable of anything else. In Titus 3:3, Paul tells us that we were all once like that, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving our lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Thus, there's nothing, according to the New Testament, that is so fortuitous and so utterly futile as to turn to such people and appeal to them to live the Christian life. The truth is that it only has one message for people like that, the message of repentance. Now, here's the thing, and this is what this is trying to say, right? It isn't for me to go out into the world and tell people who don't even believe in God and aren't trying to live by God's ways to stand there and to shout at them about the sin in their lives. That isn't how I think we should do evangelism. It is for me to encourage the church who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and to have repented of their sin and be following Christ. It is for me to encourage the church to live God's ways and follow as his disciples, as his followers, and to obey his teaching as it talks about in Matthew. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I have commanded you. So that as we follow God's ways, we are distinctive from the world in that, and it shines out brighter in the world. Whether the world chooses to accept that or not is not our problem. It might be if we get persecuted, but then what's new? Show me in the Bible where the church hasn't been persecuted. Where the early church wasn't persecuted. Where Paul wasn't persecuted. Where Jesus, the one that we follow, wasn't persecuted. And so, I think it's for us to follow God's teaching and live that way. And then people see that in our lives and warm to that, which is what happened in Daniel here and why the king turned to Daniel and praised him so much. It's why that happened with Joseph that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, or last week, whenever it was, when Joseph kept his integrity and was raised in position because of it. Now, these things are difficult, and we do still, where we draw the line and how much we talk to outside of the world and so on and in the world. I mean, I've seen lots of extremes, as you have. I've seen extremes where we might embrace everything, which is that we join in with swearing as well, because the world swears. I know that Christians in the church swear. I've heard Christians using God's name in vain. I have to be honest, it makes me cringe when I hear us saying Jesus Christ or saying, oh God, oh my God. I don't like that, being honest. I think, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. But it's part of our culture. I've seen the extremes where people go out to attack and they bomb abortion clinics and things like that. I think it's crazy. We shouldn't be doing that. I've seen extremes where people withdraw. The Amish did that. Where they withdraw and they become all anti-technology and we just keep out the way of everything. Because we can't be really in the world. I don't think that's the right answer either. We're meant to be salt and light in the world. So this is a difficult balance to get. And we need to work with each other, encourage each other, wrestle with these difficult issues, but we need to keep our distinctive. Can you agree with that, at least? We need to keep our distinctive. And the challenge of Daniel 1, I believe, is not to try and make the culture Christian, but how to live as a Christian in a hostile culture. Let's not try to make the culture Christian, but live as Christians in a hostile culture. Let's just finish with the final verse, Ali.
And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
That was a quick one, wasn't it? Daniel risked his life several times, but he outlived kings and dynasties. God hadn't abandoned his people in exile. He was still there, he was still in control, he was here with Daniel working in this exile experience. And as we come to our closing time of worship, this is what I want to leave you with today. You know, sometimes you might feel like you live in exile. What I mean by that is it might be difficult being a Christian in this culture, in your workplace, in your school. It might be difficult. In your home even, if not all your family are believers. It might be difficult being a Christian. How can God let things happen like this to us? How can God put me in this situation without the support that I need there? How can it be so hard? But I want to finish today, as we just worship and pray together, in a prayer for you today, that you will stand strong in the midst, that you will know God's strength, that you will know his wisdom, wherever you are, whatever this week takes you to and wherever you go, that you will know it in that place. And just like Daniel, that you will, and like Joseph, you'll keep your integrity. You'll stand strong in it and know that God is with you. He hasn't abandoned you in this situation and this experience you're going through or this place that you're in. He's very much there with you. Lord, I thank you for the story of Daniel, for all that we can learn from it. I just want to pray for everyone here in this room, in fact, all of our church family, and those that aren't with us today as well. Father, I want to pray your blessing on us this week as we go into these different places. May we know your strength and your wisdom. May you help us to shine bright for you. Not to preach at others who don't believe in you, the things that are wrong with them, but help us to examine our own hearts and make sure we are right with you and living in a way that's honouring and worthy of being your children and your disciples. Father, forgive us for when we failed you this past week, this past year. Forgive us our failures. We confess them to you now. And we thank you that you're a forgiving God, full of grace and mercy and love. And we can stand now and raise our heads again to you in worship of our awesome gods as we determine in our own hearts to follow you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.